1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and you've blessed us in so many ways, and you've continued to bless our assembly, and we praise you for it. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us this afternoon and forgive us of our sins. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to start by reminding you the context of the entire letter overall, and then chapter 5 specifically. Paul's left Timothy behind in Ephesus in order to deal with some problems in the church there at Ephesus. Specifically, it seems there were some false teachers, and there were also some issues with elders, or the pastors of the church. So Paul's given a list of qualifications for church leadership back in chapter 3, and then he's moved on to some practical issues. And just before this, in chapter 5, Paul's dealt with the church as a family, and he's spoken about the care of widows. If you remember last week, he told Timothy that the care of widows in the church is a two-way street, right? With widows, they are to be cared for by the church, and then they are also expected to actively serve in the church as well. So now, at this point in verse 17, Paul turns his attention back to the main purpose of the letter to say that elders, remember we've talked about this word, it's interchangeable, elders, bishops, pastors. They're also on a two-way street. They are to be cared for by the church, and they are also accountable to the church. So I want to break up this text this afternoon in four just very clear and simple points, and I'll go through them slow if you want to write them down. Verses 17 and 18, the church is to provide for elders generously. Verse 19, they are to protect elders cautiously. In verses 20 and 21, they are to admonish elders publicly. In verse 22 through 25, they're to choose elders carefully. So let's look at providing for elders generously. Starting at the beginning of verse 17 there, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. An elder or a pastor who does their job well is worthy of double honor. The word honor is interesting because that word honor can mean respect, which is the way we usually use it. But in the New Testament, it can also mean financial compensation. And it really depends on the context which one's being talked about. So for example, up in verse 3 of this chapter, when dealing with widows and talking about honoring widows, we understand it's talking about providing for them financially. When you get to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells servants or slaves they are to honor their masters. And we understand there, he means respect, right? Slaves don't owe their masters money. And so it's really tempting, and it would be self-serving for the pastor to read this text and say, see there, Paul says, I am worthy of being paid twice as much, right? Double honor. But really, it seems like the idea that Paul's saying here with the word double is that he's saying the word, he means the word in both senses of the word. He means it in the sense of respect and wages. not that a good pastor should be double respected like some reverential dignitary, or to be double paid, you know, soaking in riches and buying his wife a Lamborghini. But he has the right, and he has earned the right for the church to be generous with both their respect and their finances. Now listen, if that's not what Paul's saying, if he does not mean both of those things, then clearly in the context he is talking about money. There's no question in the context that's what he's saying, because he explains what he means in verse 18. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Right? The first part of that verse, it's the first of two different appeals that Paul makes in this passage to the Old Testament for authority. The law of Moses commands in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you're not allowed to muzzle the ox that you're using to tread out the corn. So picture hooking up an ox to one of those, the grist mill, right? The big stone wheel, and you're going to run that thing around the wheel, and it's going to drag that wheel constantly around and around all day long, and it gets tired and it gets hungry. And what does an ox eat? Well, it eats the corn, and you're working it nose down, you know, its nose an inch away from its food, but you put a muzzle on it so that it can't benefit. He says, look, that would be cruel. God wouldn't allow the Israelites to work an ox without letting it eat. And Paul uses the same principle, quotes the same verse in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and asks, do you think that God just cares for oxen? It is a good principle that you should benefit from your work. But picture the kind of work that happened in Paul's day. Right, let's say somebody was a farmer or somebody was a tent maker. You put in more work farming, you get more crops. You put in more time mending tents, you make more money from the people that you're mending the tents for. But pastoral work is not like that. You put in more and more effort, and there is spiritual benefit, to be sure, but spiritual benefit's not going to buy your kids a new pair of shoes. The other scripture in verse 18 that Paul's quoting, the end of the verse, actually, if you have a red-letter Bible, it might be in red. He's quoting Luke 10:7. Jesus sent his disciples out preaching and says that when they're taken into somebody's home to go ahead and eat and drink what's provided because the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? You did the work, you should get the reward. Now, just as a side note, I think it's awesome that here Paul is quoting Luke 10 verse 7 and he calls it scripture, right? In the process of the New Testament being written, he already knows his friend Luke has recorded the Gospels, and he considers those to be absolutely authoritative already. But essentially, when you combine those two quotes in verse 18, Paul expects the church to recognize the work and reward the worker. Now, there is a qualification that he gives in verse 17 about who should get this double honor. Look again there at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The word and doctrine there clearly means preaching and teaching. Word comes from the word logos, which means speech. The word doctrine here is the Greek word didaskala, which means teaching. The word labor here is also telling. It's the Greek word that means literally to grow exhausted from toil. A pastor deserves generous respect and payment when he exhausts himself with the toil of preaching and teaching. To get a better idea of what Paul means here, I would encourage you to go back to chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and see what he tells Timothy his job is in preaching. Right? Give yourself wholly to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Continue in them because it benefits you and it benefits the congregation. Or you can remember Paul's admonition to study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed. There are no shortcuts in that work. The preaching and teaching of God's word is to be the focus of an elder so that they're putting the main emphasis of their task on that to the point where they are weary and they are exhausted from it. Copying another man's work and presenting it as your own is not only lying, it is ignoring this command to labor. It is a denial of the gift God gave you. And Paul clearly says it's not deserving of the church's honor. An elder that works diligently in the word, he says, is worthy of the church's honor. And that's what he's encouraging here. Dedication to the word of God, presenting it honestly and clearly to others. That is a worthwhile pursuit, and it deserves the church's generous respect and payment. This doesn't just apply to church staff, by the way. I would encourage you, when the time comes where we set the amount that we would pay to somebody who comes and preaches in the fall or somebody who comes and preaches at a Bible conference, you do it thinking, how much can we do for them instead of how much do we have to do for them? Now, Paul makes this sharp left-hand turn here. He goes from honoring to accusing. He says the church should not only provide for elders generously, he says in verse 19, protect elders cautiously. He says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It is the church's responsibility to protect elders from unfounded accusations. This is Paul's second appeal to the Old Testament in this text. In this case, he's dealing with Deuteronomy that repeatedly says, if there's any accusation, in order to prove the truthfulness of it, requires two or three witnesses. Listen, you understand the qualification of an elder is that they are to be above reproach, but that does not mean that anyone is above accusation. Accusations can fly quickly and they spread far. And it is impossible to go and gather those words up and put them back in a box. Because once an accusation goes out, it's out. And even if it's not true, it will mar that guy's reputation for years. So elders are open to accusation because just by the nature of the work, you're going to make some people mad. You can't preach God's word clearly and obey the word honestly and make everyone happy at the same time. Those things are not possible. So accusations sometimes are just part of the blowback of doing the job you're called to do. And because of that, Paul says here that members of the Lord's church are commanded not to accept an accusation against their elders unless there are two or three witnesses. Right? Do not be eager to believe every rumor you hear, nor should you go about spreading those rumors when you hear them. Incidentally, that's true about anybody, but it's especially true about those in authority in the church. If you've heard some accusation, don't be quick to believe it unless it has been thoroughly proven. That is a scriptural standard throughout scripture. Back in Proverbs 18, verse 13, it says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame unto him. And really what it's saying there in Proverbs applies to any person, elder or not, within the church or outside the church. If you hear something and you make up your mind about it, before you've heard the facts, Proverbs 18:13 says that's acting foolishly and shamefully. So don't be quick to determine that any accusation is true or false, especially against an elder, without seeing some kind of confirmation. Look, verse 19 does two things at once. First off, if it is obeyed, it offers protection for a pastor from false accusations and innuendo. His congregation is told here, you're not to listen to any unfounded accusations. You're not to give them any credence. The second thing that verse does is it provides an elder with a very simple defense. He can just say, prove it. Right? Those two little words are easy enough to say, and any elder who's facing false accusations shouldn't be afraid to say them, because there is here a presumption of innocence, and on the authority of this verse, the elder has a right and even a responsibility to demand evidence. Right? You're not to accept an accusation unless it's a proven accusation. And then the church, not only can he demand evidence, but the church is then responsible to hear the evidence and make a judgment. Listen, verse 19 does not protect an elder from ever being accused, because accusations will come. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because even the best of men are just men at best. And if the accusation is proven false, then the church can have even more confidence in that elder. But if the accusation is true, then repentance and forgiveness is available to everyone. There's no expectation that any man's going to be perfect, even an elder. And there is always forgiveness available, because we know that every brother in God's family is nothing more than a repentant sinner whom Jesus has already accepted. Who are we to reject forgiveness of sins that Jesus has paid for? But in the case of a proven accusation and the refusal by the elder to repent or to address it, then there is an action of last resort. Not only do we provide for elders generously and protect elders cautiously, but in the event of wrongdoing, verses 20 and 21 describes admonish elders publicly. Look how verse 20 starts. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. The fact that elders are to be protected from unfounded accusations does not mean that they get a pass when an accusation is true, when it's proven. Paul, when he writes here, them that sin, it's actually in the present active voice, which might be better translated, those who keep on sinning. If they continue without repentance, they're to be publicly admonished, he says. He uses the word rebuke. It means to convict or even to expose. And if that sounds harsh, listen, it's still biblical. In James 3, James encourages that not many should become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, right? You're going to be held to a higher standard. And the consequences of sin are serious. And when an elder has fallen into sin, a public reprimand is a teachable moment for that elder and for other elders and for the assembly. It teaches all of us. We don't want that to happen to us. Now, ironically, that means that an elder who has the responsibility to teach, even if they stop doing that diligently and fall into sin, they're still going to teach. But instead of teaching by their words, they're going to be made into an object lesson. Their public admonition becomes a cautionary tale for others to learn from their mistakes. That's what Paul's saying when he says that others may also fear. I'm sure any of you with siblings have experienced this. If you grew up with... Look, I learned when my brother would get a good spanking for saying something, I learned pretty quickly that's not something I want to say. Now, I stumbled into other unhelpful words and phrases all on my own, but I could learn from his mistakes. So Paul adds that as a benefit. Them that sin, rebuke before all, rebuke visibly for others, so that others may fear. Now, if we're going to learn from their mistakes, we might want to ask, well, what mistakes? Because Paul is not giving us a list of what qualifies for public admonition, and I don't think he intends to. To some extent, the church has to use its Spirit-given wisdom in order to make that determination. You know, we probably don't want to have a public trial and admonition if the pastor gets a parking ticket. Not every accusation, even if proven, rises to the level of public rebuke. But certainly the verse is clear that a pattern of unrepentant sin, those that keep on sinning, it has to be addressed. It probably goes without saying that an elder is not necessarily going to volunteer for this. In some cases, they do what they can to avoid public accountability and instead go about denying accusations privately to anybody who will listen. And in doing that, an elder unfortunately disregards the recourse offered in verse 19, and then also ends up breaking verse 19 themselves because claiming to be falsely accused is an accusation all its own. In the end, what Paul's getting at is in the end that the facts have to be brought forward and speak for themselves. It cannot devolve into some personality conflict and cliquishness. The church at Corinth fell into that kind of error with groups in the church at Corinth saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Look, we would all, each of us, do well to remember that accusations against an elder are serious enough that they transcend any kind of relationship or affection you have for the specific people involved. Listen to how seriously Paul takes it in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Right? And this is such a danger. When issues arise among church leadership, it can quickly descend into people picking sides based on personality or history or the giftedness of particular people involved. Paul says, you must not do that. You cannot do that. You cannot embrace the accused by saying, I've known him for years and he'd never do such a thing. And you cannot embrace an accuser saying, I trust him and I'm sure he's telling the truth. But listen, I tell you with a broken heart, your best friend can lie to you. Your pastor can deceive you. Your most trusted mentor can mislead you. We are all sinners, each and every one of us. That is not a shock, right? I mean, it's a shock when it happens, but it shouldn't surprise us that it could happen because none of us are above sin. We all need to be confronted and held accountable and to repent and to be forgiven. And since no one is above this, Paul says that the facts are what have to speak. Although I shouldn't say no one is above this, because when you look at verse 21, Paul reminds us clearly there are some people who are above this. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the holy angels serving him are all above this, watching, expecting, and holding the church accountable to be obedient to this passage that says, let the facts speak for themselves. Don't have preferential treatment, bias, or favoritism for the accused or for the accuser. Well, that's just a lot of fun to deal with, right? Obviously not. It's heartbreaking. And part of that's what leads Paul to his final point here, because he has left Timothy behind to appoint elders. And when you realize there is this potential for heartache and sin, Paul just says, look, you be careful with this. You've got to choose elders carefully, is what the rest of the chapter says. Look at verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Paul's talking about laying hands on a man. He's talking about ordination, ordaining someone as an elder. You should not be in a rush to do that. Look, I took part in an ordination service a couple of weeks ago. If I didn't feel like I knew that man well and was confident in his calling, I wouldn't have laid hands on him. But Paul has already said, even about ordaining a deacon back in chapter 3, verse 10. He says of a deacon, let these first be proved. Right? You don't take somebody and make them a church leader because you think making them a church leader is going to make them faithful. You watch and see people who are faithful, and after they've shown themselves faithful, then you make them a church leader. Paul says, don't be in a big hurry. Otherwise, there's a massive danger. Paul says in verse 22, you could become taker of other men's sins. Look, no elder should want to see another elder fail. But when it happens, you especially don't want it to be one who approved their ministry by hastily ordaining someone who wasn't called and wasn't ready. Now, verse 23 Look, every commentary is going to tell you verse 23 just seems out of place. Right in the middle of this warning about hastily ordaining elders, Paul tells Timothy, you need to drink a little bit of wine. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. It does seem like that is a parenthetical thought, kind of an aside, right? A personal note for Timothy. The best explanation I have is that Paul has said at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. And in that thought, he was worried that Timothy would take that as to an extreme and be one of those who only drinks water and denies themselves any pleasure in pursuit of the appearance of purity. But look, if Jesus could turn water into wine and he could drink wine, which we know he did because some foolishly accused him of being a drunk, then it doesn't have to be avoided like the plague. So Paul adds parenthetically that the water in Ephesus, because Timothy's not used to being there. Have you ever had water, you go somewhere strange to you and the water upsets you? Timothy's not used to being there, and Paul says, look, you've got a weak stomach, you get sick a lot, drink a little wine, not a lot, but a little, to ensure your own health. But look, Paul's not distracted by that for long. He gets right back into the main point in verses 24 and 25. Don't be too quick to ordain a man into ministry because you are responsible for that. And to do it quickly without giving enough time for effective evaluation, looking at it positively or negatively, is a danger. So look at verse 24 and 25. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Here's just a brief restatement of what verses 24 and 25 say. There's really four things there. Some men will be obviously unqualified because you can see their sin right away. Some men have disqualifying sin, but it's not immediately obvious. It's one of those things that only becomes evident over time. It follows after. Similarly, some men have good works that are obvious right away, and some men may look unqualified, but over time, their good works will become clear because good fruit can't be hidden any easier than bad fruit can. So essentially he's saying give time for evaluation. Don't ordain a man too quickly to the ministry. Now a church could take this to one extreme and just never ordain elders. I've told you before, elders is used in the plural in the vast majority of cases. The New Testament teaches a plurality of elders is a good thing for a church. I know it doesn't always seem that way, but listen, God's design is best. Yet Paul gives us a command for caution. For the sake of those men who may be ordained as an elder, don't promote them too quickly if they're not ready. And for the sake of the men who would be laying hands on them, don't ordain men too quickly because they become responsible for who they've laid hands on. And for the sake of the church, don't be too quick because the church is going to have to do all these things starting at verse 17. It's going to have to provide for them generously and protect them cautiously and admonish them publicly. And so Paul says, look, before you get involved in that, choose them carefully. That's the end of what the text says. So that's where I'm going to stop.